This morning, I thought the message could in no way coincide with the Sunday school lesson. Sure enough, it did. And much of what we've discussed, we're going to talk about again in our message this morning. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy. One of the audio books and the printed books that Brother Jeff has put together, The Adventures of Sir Constant, the Knight of the Splendid Way. We listened to it again on the way down to Houston, and I really appreciate the analogies in the book. And one of them I want to speak about today, maybe enlarge on a little bit. On page 49, we have our knight, Sir Constant, coming by a city that is very fair. And yet, he said he was concerned about this city because it was called the city of good intent. But in the king's council, he didn't know of any city in this area that he could rest at. In fact, he thought he had read about a city dangerous in this in these parts. And so he says to the keep, an old man that comes out the gate of the city and rings his bell. And he said, asked him what he's doing, and he said, "I am of the same service," he said, "and I would not enter the city lest it should be the city dangerous. Tell me, I pray thee, the story of the city and the bell." Kindly the old man looked upon him, marking his gallant shield and his attire stained with the dust of the way. "It is well that you enter not this city," he said. "Those who enter it fall under its spell, which is a deadly spell. Full many a gallant knight have ventured there, thinking no evil, but he comes out no more." "Yet it is a fair city," said Sir Constant. In all thy journey, thou shalt not find a fairer," said the old man. "Yet the spell is a power that hath held captive the strongest heart. And this city is one of the most false and deadly of all the perils that beset the knights of the king's service. For the victims of the spell dream of great and noble deeds, and know not that they are dreaming only. And while they dream, the swift hours fly, and the crowding years until their time is gone. And through the spell of this city, they never find the city beyond the hills." "And the bell," said Sir Constant, "is this by command of the king?" "It is, Sir Knight. By his command I am set here, and the bell, and ever and on I ring the bell to rouse the dreamers. Nay, I go sometimes into the city and seek those who are lost, and entreat them to come forth. But they love me not, for they love their dreams, and it is with anger and scorn that they drive me forth. So here I stay with my bell and seek to awake them from their sleep. Some hear me and awake and take up their arms, and I send them on their way with great joy. But these are few indeed, so deadly is this enchantment." So while you have the dreamers dreaming of their great deeds, in 2 Timothy 4:1 it says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." Now, what would that look like in our day? What does that look like? Truth demands that we change. Let me say, we see it as turning away from the truth and turning unto fables, but how do they see it? We see it as a city dangerous, but how do they see it? They call it the city of good intent, a city fair. The king calls it a city dangerous. Do they see themselves turning away from the truth and turning unto fables? Oh no. Do they see themselves not enduring sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears? Oh no. That's not how they see it. They see it as though they have taken a smarter, better path, more glorifying to God, more productive. The fables sound so loving and It works better. They get more converts, more results. They build bigger buildings and better crowds. And so, when the preacher that comes along, ringing his bell, do they appreciate the sound of that in their conscience? Do they appreciate the old man trying to arouse them out of their slumber, out of their sleep? No. No, that must be the devil. That must be the devil. It's not about our sin and rebellion, they say. It's all about God's love and forgiveness, heaven and happiness. The bell was sound doctrine to call them away from their fabled dreams of grandeur and glory. But they hated it. They scorned it. They avoided it. Let me ask you. See, a lot of these things we read in the Scripture, we say, huh, well, yeah, that's sure going to happen. But do we understand what it looks like? Do we recognize it when we see it? What if you were to go into a revival meeting? You were to go into a revival meeting and there would be a great number of people. There would be much enthusiasm. You hear men preaching with fervor on being hot, not being lukewarm. You hear men preach that we need to pray more. We need to witness more. We need to give all to Jesus. You hear people praying and crying to God for Pentecostal power. You hear people praying for the poor, for the sick, for the orphans and the widows and the lost souls on foreign soil. They talk about loving the lost. You see people giving their money, their talents, and giving their lives to go to that foreign mission field and preach to the masses. And in your mind you're saying, wow, this is wonderful. But what if you were to discover that these were Jesuit monks? Would that mean anything to you? Do you think the Jesuits like lukewarm members? Or do you think they want people to be hot? Do they believe in praying and fasting? Do they believe in giving? Do they believe in mission work? Of course they do. Their whole life is given. They have given their whole life to the service of the Lord, right? Well, what if you were in a like meeting and you discern that, oh, these are Mormon missionaries. Would that make any difference to you? Well, but they're so enthusiastic, they're so sincere, some were shedding tears and praying for the lost souls. Would it matter to you if they were Mormon missionaries? Do you think Mormon missionaries pray? Do you think they talk about being hot and not lukewarm? Do you think they talk about being fervent and urgent and enthusiastic? Sure they do. Well, what if they were Russellites who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses? Do you think they pray? Do you think their preachers talk about not being lukewarm? Do you think their preachers talk about being fervent and believing and having faith and obedience? Do they talk about that? Do they use the name Jesus? Of course they do. Of course they do. So does Joel Osteen. So do Marcionites, Balaamites, Nicolaitanes, Paula White, Billy Graham. They all do. Does it make a difference? Does it matter to you? What if you were to stand up and tell them that their fervor was all serving the devil's cause and not God's? What label would they put on you? What if you were to go in there and start ringing your bell? You think they would wake out of their slumber and realize they were wrong? No, they would lead you to the hill and want to cast you down headlong, right? What if you were told them that they were deceived by visions of grandeur and were actually serving the devil and all their fervor was for a false Jesus, a false gospel, and a false spirit? What chance would you have of convincing them of such? 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, and we've read this numerous times, we need to read it again. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds be corrupted from the single-hearted devotion toward Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, which we have not preached, and if you receive another spirit or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And Paul goes on to say, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Okay? They're saying all the same type of stuff that we are. They're just building on a different Jesus.
That's right.
Okay? Fervor, enthusiasm, devotion, you know, self-sacrifice, it's all there. It's all there. We're not the only ones that know those verses and use those illustrations. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan quotes the Scripture. He knows the Scripture better than most people in this room. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, how can one appear as a minister of righteousness and yet have wicked works? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Satan wants lukewarm servants? So, a man who gets up building on a false Jesus and rips and snorts and preaches hard about not being lukewarm, we need to be hot, we need to give our all, we need to self-sacrifice, we need to give our time and our energy and our money, and we really need to have our focus right, and we need to adhere to the Word of God and all this kind of stuff. He can say all of that and be a Mormon. They can say all of that and be a Jehovah's Witness. They can say all of that and be a Roman Catholic. They can say all of that and be a Satanist.
Right.
Have another Jesus, another gospel. Mm-hmm. So, when you see fervor and enthusiasm and love and caring and praying and tears and giving and all that, does it matter to you what foundation they're building on? Does it matter to you what Jesus is being promoted, what gospel is being preached, and what spirit they are of? As long as people are presenting a false Jesus with a false gospel, do you think that Satan himself would motivate earnest prayer and preaching to support this cause? Why wouldn't he? It's his cause.
Right.
Earnest preaching about being hot can serve the cause of Satan as much as it serves the cause of God. Fervent preaching that advances the true gospel, that same, much of the same words and cliches can be used to advance a false gospel. I was raised in the Baptist church. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I did it. I preached hard and fervent for that false gospel. I prayed fervently. I memorized Scripture. It was that that led me away from that false gospel. But let me give you the fable philosophy. It said they turned away their ears from the truth unto fables. What fables? What fables? It wasn't the stuff that you find in the Mother Goose book. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a Jesus that really doesn't exist. It's talking about a gospel that really doesn't get people to heaven. It's talking about a spirit that's not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
That's the fable.
Right.
Okay? So, in the enthusiasm, the fervor, the zeal, and sincerity, they like that. That goes well with the fables. And they want that, and they say, that's all we need. We don't need rules. We don't need legalism. We need more prayer, more fasting, more praise, more zeal, more earnestness, more giving, more serving, more love. Yeah, so every denomination on earth wants that. Even the Muslims want that. Now, let's talk about two young knights, and we'll use the names from the story. Sir Ardent, who got stuck in the city fair, the city dangerous, and Sir Constance. Sir Ardent said, I want to be a great evangelist and reach the world. They both started out very zealous. Both these young knights started out with good intentions. Okay? But Sir Ardent, he had a vision in his mind of this being this great evangelist of the great crowds and all the wonderful goals that he had, like maybe some preacher of the past that he admired. And so his philosophy was that anything that hinders or slows me down from reaching my goal has to be of the devil. The path of more results, more support, more applause, more emotion is the path for me, he said. Man's ideas of appropriateness, holiness, separation, lawfulness are in the way, so that must be Phariseeism. Sincerity, fervor, zeal, acceptance, emotion, praise, love, hope, and happiness are the true indicators of God's working. And very few people are opposed to that, as long as you've got a good cause. Joel Osteen didn't work at Walmart and earn the money to do what he's doing. There were multitudes of people glad to hand over big checks and big money to support that which they wanted to support. Okay? The gospel they wanted to believe. The philosophy they wanted to believe. They were glad to hand over big money for that philosophy. For someone to articulate it the way they wanted it. Okay? The way they believed it. And so, you set out and you envision what you think is the kind of ministry you want to have. Where you have lots of results, lots of people getting enthused and you know, coming together and working together and helping one another and people handing over the money and having the big crowds and so forth. And if you live in the day when they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, then guess what you have to do? You have to tickle ears. Okay? If you live in the day when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they've turned to fables, then you give them those, and boy, this is far more productive. And that other stuff, you know, that's just Pharisaical. Well, Sir Constance said, I want to be used of God and fulfill His will. I need to study to understand the Word and be sure I'm properly representing it. Because 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He said, I want to be sure I understand Jesus and represent Him properly. Because Jude 3 says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He said, I want to live a godly separated life so God will use me. 2 Timothy 2:5 says, And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. So striving is not all there is. Enthusiasm, zeal, striving, fervency, that's not what it's all about. You've got to strive lawfully.
Amen.
Most of the charity movement philosophy was built around get all these rules out of the way, get all these hindrances out of the way, let's just be fervent. Let's talk about zeal. Let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about devotion. Let's talk about excitement, enthusiasm. And they built around that, and anybody who stood up and rang a bell, anybody who came along and said, that's not biblical, or that's not true doctrine, or that's not, you are compromising righteousness, they said, that's of the devil, you're a Pharisee, don't judge, get out of the way. You're hindering the work of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And there's, different degrees of that is what Christendom is today.
Yep.
1 Timothy 4:16, Paul said to Timothy, a young preacher, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, For other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So, the one who studies the Scripture and the fear of God knows that there's a lot of different ways to do ministry. There are a lot of different ways to build church. There's a lot of different ways to get results. There are a lot of different ways to do God's work, if you will. So how do we know the truth and do God's will as He intends? How do we know we're on the right path? Well, first of all, what did He tell us? Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always on this condition, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, okay. Let me ask you, did the apostles do this? Did they add, subtract, or obey? Did the apostles fulfill the Great Commission or not? If they did, then they did not add. If they did, then they did not subtract. If they did, then they obeyed. And they did what Jesus said. Now, if that's the case, then they are our example.
That's right.
Okay? If they did fulfill the Great Commission, then that's what it looks like, and we dare not innovate. We dare not add or subtract from what they did. We follow what they said, their example. And when they talk about women dressing in modest apparel, not wearing gold, pearls, a costly array, or when Paul talks about the head covering, or any other issue in Scripture, they are simply teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded.
Right.
Okay? Otherwise, you can accuse them of adding or subtracting. But they didn't do that. So, this is such a simple point. But this is where they go astray. This is where most preachers derail. They've got it in their head that indeed the apostles didn't fulfill the Great Commission exactly, but they added this or changed that. That's why they say, well, that was just for Corinth, or that was just for here, or this was just cultural. If that's the case, then they weren't obeying the Great Commission at all.
Right.
Someone tried to tell me recently that the Apostle Paul in Acts 21 was really compromising, and it didn't turn out. He was trying to appease the people, and it didn't turn out very well for him after all, did it? Total misconception there. It wasn't the Christians who attacked him and drug him out of the temple, but that's the ones he was trying to appease the misconception, and he did, because we don't hear anything else of it. Anyways, in Galatians 1:7, the Apostle Paul says, there'll be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. It was happening back then, folks. Okay, it wasn't a matter of everybody going around and either saying, Jesus is the Son of God, and everybody else said, no, He's not. No, there were multiple divisions and sects of belief where people would say, yes, He was the Son of God, but this. Or, yeah, we believe Jesus was the Messiah, but that. There was the Diotrephes. There was the Gnostics. There were the Judaizers. They weren't atheists. Okay? They were claiming the same name of Jesus, but it was another Jesus. They were trying to redefine Jesus. They were trying to take Jesus and put Him in the mold of what they wanted to believe and what they wanted to practice.
Right.
It was happening in Paul's day. He said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received from us, the apostles, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So Paul is telling us the very thing that causes these false gospels to arrive, and that is pleasing men.
Yep.
And if you only please God, then you're going to stick to the true gospel.
Right.
If we are to strive lawfully, which the Bible says, if you don't strive lawfully, you won't be crowned. In other words, you can run the race, but if you don't stay within God's boundaries, all your fervor, all your zeal, all your prayer, all your enthusiasm is going to be for naught.
Yep.
If you don't strive lawfully. If we strive lawfully, we must follow the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' practice, and the apostles' example. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together with me and mark them which walk as teachers, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ.
Huh.
Who knows God's will best? Me or the apostles? And yet, most preachers today If you know what questions to ask, you will find that they think they understand Jesus better than the apostles. And they will immediately bring up things that they think were, like Acts 21, Paul compromised, or Paul's discrepancy with Barnabas, or anything like that. They will bring these up, and they think that they understand Jesus better. And, you know, that the matter of whether His kingdom was of this world, and whether He was going to establish the kingdom right away or not, they think they've got it all figured out, and the fact is, they're wrong. Nobody understood Jesus better than His own apostles.
That's right.
Okay? If I, 2,000 years later, understand Jesus' words better than the people who were sitting there listening to Him, asking Him questions, watching His life, being truly instructed by Him, and then filled with His Holy Spirit so that they could work miracles, if I understand it better, then Jesus was a great failure at discipleship.
That's right.
If Jesus spent 3.5 years preaching pacifism and Peter was still wearing a sword in the garden, He utterly failed to communicate.
That's right.
But what if people want fables and will only respond to fables? What if the moneymakers support fables and those who preach them? What if the fables get more following, bigger meetings and more converts? Well, if sincerity is all that matters, then by all means, preach fables.
Right.
I mean, if sincerity and earnestness is all that matters, then we might as well tell the biggest story, the most colorful story we can, because as long as these people are sincere and fervent, they're going to heaven, and I become the greatest evangelist by telling the fable, right?
Wrong.
What if the true gospel is viewed as Phariseeism or legalism? 2 Peter 2:2 says, "And many shall follow their pernicious or licentious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." What is that going to look like? It looks like just what you see today. But what about the masses? How are we going to reach the masses? Well, there's two different ways of looking at that. Number one, that Jesus came to help people and save the world. So anything that helps is His will. Anything that hinders this help is of the devil. Legalism or Phariseeism. People just need to believe and accept to be saved. We don't want to stand around arguing doctrine. We just need to tell people about Jesus and love them. Or, number two, let me say here briefly, that no heresy could survive without the show of philanthropy. All heresy is humanism dressed in different gowns. Number two, a second ideology, a second philosophy. Jesus came to reconcile men to God and fulfill God's commission. And God will not budge, but men must return, repent, and obey. Reconciliation is all on our end. God made provision to where He could actually receive us if we came back. But He's not moving His position. He's not going to meet you halfway.
Right.
So therefore, God will not compromise. But men must be willing to conform and submit to God's law, God's way, and God's mind. Only those who repent and submit will be saved, even if the masses are lost.
Right.
A lot of people don't want to receive that. But think about the flood.
Mm-hmm.
Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Consider God's willingness to destroy all Israel and start over with Moses. Consider Jerusalem in AD 70. 1 Peter 4:18 says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" It says, "The way is straight and narrow, and few there be that find it." We are called to fulfill the Great Commission, not our own ideas.
Right.
We are so prone to be drawn into philanthropy, so prone to be drawn into some humanistic enthusiasm to help the widows and orphans and the lost in foreign countries and the poor and pour, you know, pour our lives into helping these people. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with those causes in and of themselves. But we, as children of God, our first priority is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Okay? The apostles didn't go all over the world seeking out orphans and widows to help. But when there was an orphan and a widow in their situation, they helped them where they could. But their travel, their goal, their thrust was to preach the Word of God and fulfill the Great Commission.
Amen.
Okay? All zeal and fervor must be reined in to the boundaries of our commission. We must keep rank regardless of results or applause. Except he strive lawfully, he shall not be crowned. So what is Phariseeism in this light? Most liberals see it as the spirit of hindrance. When trying to fulfill their philanthropic agenda, they see Phariseeism as anything that hinders their humanistic love and desire to aid and help. Anything that hinders that or calls them on technicalities, they say that's a Pharisee. You don't care about people, you only care about religion. It's the spirit of hindrance. They envision Jesus trying to reach out to the masses and the Pharisees hindering by their concern over technicalities. So anything that hinders the work is Phariseeism. Now there is a speck of truth in that. But Jesus didn't just come to reach the masses with His love and the Pharisees hinder Him by holding Him to God's law. That's a false view. Jesus actually hindered their agenda by calling them on technicalities of God's law.
That's right.
Jesus hindered them from reaching the masses with their gospel. Matthew 23:15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Hey, they were mission-minded. They were enthusiastic. They were zealous. They compassed sea and land to make a convert. But He said, when you have made Him, you make Him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. It wasn't just a matter of ignoring or observing technicalities. It was a matter of right and wrong. Who determines the gnat and the camel? Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. But they thought the gnat was the camel and the camel was the gnat. From their perspective, in their agenda, that was the big thing, and this was just a small thing. But Jesus said, no. The thing that you think is a small thing is the camel. And the thing that you're working to straighten out is a gnat. God is the one who determines what is a gnat and what is a camel, not man. Jesus hindered their agenda by calling them on technicalities of righteousness. When He cleansed the temple and would not allow anyone to carry a vessel through the temple. That wasn't very philanthropic, was it? Well, what aren't you caring about the people? We're raising money for the temple of God. What about the Korban? Oh, we're helping people to put God first and put the temple first, even before father and mother. Similar to something that Jesus said, isn't it? Yeah. He condemned their missionary efforts compassing sea and land. Why? Because they weren't following the law of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so," while they're compassing sea and land, "he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So who is calling who on technicalities? The whole Sermon on the Mount was calling them down on technicalities of interpretation of God's law.
Right.
You think it only, you know, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you, if you hate without a, if you're, you know, call your brother a fool without a cause, you hate him without a cause, you do the, you know, you don't love your enemies. So he was calling them on technicalities. So was Jesus a Pharisee? He was certainly hindering their missionary movement. He was certainly hindering their agenda. He was hindering them from reaching the masses, which they wanted to do. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not leave the other undone. Where on earth is a liberal who really wants to have both of them done? No, they use these verses, to call those who are calling them down, those who are hindering their work, calling us legalists and Pharisees. But Jesus said, these ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, you need to tithe your spices and do this. He said in verse 25 of Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Jesus never said it only matters what's in your heart. As long as they have a good heart, as long as they're sincere, as long as they mean well. That's the city of good intent, the city dangerous. They don't like someone coming along, standing without and ringing sound doctrine in their ears. Is it okay to focus on a good cause to the neglect of the particulars of God's law? Does love ever set aside righteousness? Most people would say, well, yeah, but no. Love is always the appropriate application of righteousness. Love never sets aside righteousness, because then it wouldn't be righteous to be loving. Love does not set aside righteousness. Jesus, let me ask you, did Jesus ever do anything that endangered the reverence due to God's laws? What about the Sabbath? Did Jesus ever do anything that endangered the reverence due to the Sabbath day? Of course he did not. What Jesus did taught the proper reverence of the Sabbath day. Jesus was a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Love never sets aside or diminishes or makes void God's law. God's law is love. And just because Jesus understood the priorities of commandments based on love, it doesn't mean he was diminishing or making void God's law. The Pharisees' tradition made void God's law. It set aside God's law for their cause. Jesus' application of righteousness never made void God's law. Never set aside God's law. Always established God's law. Okay? Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law through faith? Most Christians would say, of course we do. But Paul said, God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Brothers and sisters, do we just need more zeal and fervor? Well, there's no doubt we need more zeal and fervor. But zeal and fervor, if it's not on the proper foundation, is working for the devil. Amen. Except ye strive lawfully. Look at the churches of Revelation. Were they called on technicalities? Oh, yeah. Yeah. They thought they were doing great. In fact, the Thyatira says, I know your charity and the last to be more than the first. Boy, they were becoming more, they were growing in their fervor. If that's all that mattered, then Jesus was a big Pharisee to call them on technicalities. Hinder their progress. Criticize. No. God is concerned about technicalities when it comes to right and wrong.
That's right.
But technicalities of your making, no, he doesn't care about those. The technicalities that hinders his work, his spirit, that diminishes his law, that makes void his law, they marveled that Jesus had not washed before he ate. Okay, they were all concerned about their tradition, their camel. Jesus said, that's not a camel, that's a gnat. The camel is the one you're swallowing. Remember Cain? Called on a technicality. Nadab and Abihu? Called on a technicality. Uzzah? Called on a technicality. Ananias and Sapphira? Called on a technicality. Not just called, but dead. Oh, Mark, you're hindering the Spirit. Am I? Which Spirit?
Come on.
There was once, in the parking lot of Long John Silver's Seafood Shop, a man who wanted to lay his hands on me and pray over me. And we had been talking and arguing for some time. And now we had walked out of the restaurant, we're out in the parking lot, and he was wanting to know if I had received the Holy Ghost since I believed. And I said, I received the Holy Ghost when I believed. And he said, no, that's not it, you know. And he was convinced that I needed the Holy Ghost. He wanted to lay his hands on me and pray for me to receive the Holy Ghost. I said, okay, that's fine, but first I want to pray. I'll pray first, and then you can lay your hands on me and pray. So we bowed our heads, and I prayed, Dear God, if there's something that you want me to have, I said, by all means, I want it. I said, I pray that you would protect me from any powers of evil, that I only want what's from you, Lord Jesus, and I don't want anything else. And I said, okay, go ahead. And he said, now you shut the doors. I said, what? He said, you're hindering the Spirit.
Good.
You got to be kidding. He was frustrated and walked away. Oh. I've often looked back on that with, I didn't quite know what to say at the moment. Now I think of all kinds of things I could have said, but I was so dumbfounded that he was so open and honest and transparent to say, no, you hindered the Spirit. Oh.
Good.
Let me ask you. Does careful adherence to God's Word bog us down and make us unproductive? Many would say yes. Many in this world. The ear ticklers, definitely. Do we know better than the apostles how to reach the masses? Do you realize how much impact the Christian church would have had on this world if from the very beginning they never left the faith once delivered to the saints? If they tenaciously held to the faith once delivered to the saints and never let go of it? Well, I believe that there was always a bride somewhere doing that. But Satan, rather than opposing the church, he thought he would just compete.
Right.
And being that the true gospel goes head on with the flesh, and the false gospel pamper the flesh, his competition is great. Jesus said, when I return, shall I find faith on the earth? He wasn't talking about faith in a false Jesus. He wasn't talking about faith in a false gospel. He wasn't talking about faith in some man or some movement. Do we know better than the apostles how to love sinners with God's love? Does attention to detail in the faith once delivered to the saints hinder the Spirit?
No.
Does following the example of the apostles make us legalists or Pharisees? Does contending for the faith once delivered hinder us from winning souls? Well, we're supposed to be winning them to the faith once delivered.
Mm-hmm.
If you're winning them to something else, you're not winning them.
That's right.
So the city dangerous is one of the most powerful and dangerous perils that a young knight can face. Because the city dangerous has great visions of grandeur. The city dangerous sports great answers to prayer and great results and lots of people joining together enthusiastic in fervor. And not too many knights want to be content to stand and ring the bell outside the city. Is that the ministry you envisioned? When you gave your life to Christ and you wanted to be a great evangelist, flaming evangelist, moving the crowds and bringing whole cities to repentance, did you envision the ministry of the bell ringer with very little results? Probably not. Probably not. Did you hope that your preaching and teaching would be applauded and appreciated and that many would speak of you as a wonderful shepherd? And sure, every young preacher who gives his life to Christ wants to do something big for God. Wants to make a big difference. Reach lots of people. And when they come up against the road, the wise in the road where they realize, you know, somebody's telling me, you know, you're being too strict about detail. You're caring too much about technicalities. You're not going to win people that way. You just need to love them. You just need to let God work in their life. You just love them and you just embrace them and you just tell them about Jesus. But don't worry about all these technicalities of the faith once delivered to the saints and all this stuff. That just gets in the way. The young preacher who really has a zeal for helping people can forget that he must keep rank in a commission. Keeping rank in a commission is what he's called to do. He's not called directly to reach masses. He's called to preach a message. He's called to call men to reconcile with God on God's terms. And he must keep rank within those boundaries, or he is not running lawfully. He cannot change the terms, for he's not the one who makes the terms. He must only present the terms. Now, only those humble enough to keep rank, the Jeremiahs, who went out and preached what God gave him to preach. Nobody believed it. Nobody wanted it. No converts. No applause. Nothing but scorn and hatred from God's people. Who were Jeremiah's converts? Maybe that one Ethiopian fella? Or that other, the one guy that went and begged to get him out of the pit? God said to one of the, maybe that one. He said to one of them, "Are you seeking great things for yourself? Seek them not. Now is a time of judgment." Peter said the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at the house of God, where shall the others appear? If that time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, when is that? What does it look like? When they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, what are those teachers going to look like? What are those teachers going to say? Are they going to be full of enthusiasm? Of course. Are they going to be talking about being hot? Of course. Are they going to talk about Jesus? Of course. The reason you're here today is because, I hope it's because you get it. You understand that the faith once delivered to the saints is a narrow path with a straight and narrow gate. And few there be that find it, but it is the only path that leads to life. Yes. Beware the city dangerous. It can be very appealing. It can be very appealing to the ones who want to see God do something big. That's the God I serve. Oh, look at this, look at that. Let's stand together. We live in perilous times. Can we get excited about the real gospel? Can we show more fervor and zeal, enthusiasm for the truth than they show for their fable? We ought to. We ought to be getting more excited about the truth than they get excited about their fable.
Yeah.
We need to view the gold of truth more precious when we see that they're running around with fool's gold.
Yes.
When we see that what they're all excited about is fool's gold, and we see that this is real gold, all the more should we hold it precious and dear. All the more should we weep over their lost soul and try to draw them out of their delusion, wake them out of their delusions, and their false visions of grandeur and glory. Any thoughts before we go to prayer?
We have a tendency to become confused about God doing a big work. What work is bigger than the transformation of the human heart?
And what is the transformation? We've got to figure that one out.
Yes. Well,
is a non-Mormon becoming a Mormon, is that the transformation of the heart? Well, they think so. They think it is. Yeah.
We're setting a faithful example.
It has so much to do with bringing it back into harmony with God. Of course, if you have the wrong understanding of God, you can think you're there and you're not.
Right.
So, someone told me recently that they're not much for reading books, and you know, I've heard that numerous times. Not much for reading. What chances do you have of really finding the faith once delivered, knowing it, understanding it, getting on that narrow path, if you're not an avid studier? If you don't study to know God's Word and study to know God's will, if you're not fervent to understand, then you're at the mercy of whatever teacher you happen to lend your ear to.
That's right.
You better hope, oh, pastor, he understands it. Oh, brother so-and-so, he understands it. I'll just follow him. You better hope he's going the right way.
Uh-huh.
You better hope he understands it. Maybe you better do some studying and reading.
Amen. I think if you could imagine for a moment if all of a sudden the currency was based on fool's gold instead of real gold, and that's the only thing people would buy and sell, trade on, it'd be hard to put proper value on regular gold because nobody thinks it's worth anything anymore.
Right.
And I think that's what's happened with true gold, with the Word of God.
Exactly.
Nobody buys it anymore. It's not worth anything to anybody. They've decided something else is better, and so in order to keep up, this is out of date. And the true gold gets disregarded because it's only based on the worth of what people put on it.
They completely changed the definition. Fool's gold is gold now.
Right. And now they're calling your gold fool's gold. And you're the fool. So you better get a true gauge to determine gold, true gold, fool's gold. Figure out where the real gold is. Because on Judgment Day, man's definitions, opinions, evaluations will mean absolutely nothing.
Yep. I was just thinking, it's scary to think of all the tactics that the devil has. If you could just sit down in your own finite mind and try to imagine what you would do if you were trying to get your agenda across and you had half of his power, and you realize that he's got that all figured out, probably a lot more. There's people out there who trust in the fact that they've got a good pastor that's teaching the truth. And the devil knows that too. And mm-hmm. You find in the Plain communities a lot of pastors that are good, they've got a nice family, they teach nice things, but they'll never say no. And so you've got all the kind of people who want to trust in a real wonderful pastor will come to that church. The whole church will go to pot. It'll be a total disaster. And they might have a really nice pastor. He might actually be a pretty good guy, but since he won't say no, he's too nice to say no. His whole, all these little things, he'd go through a whole list of things that the devil would use, and just realize that he's got a special trap for you too. And it's like, it's no time to take it easy and take back.
Yeah, The Night of the Splendid Way is a good story that shows some of those traps. The whole idea of the story of that, or Pilgrim's Progress, different stories of that nature, try to illustrate the cleverness of our enemy. We need to be students of righteousness so that we are not ignorant of his devices. Because if we're students of righteousness, we will immediately recognize the counterfeit. Let's pray.